I invite you to stand as we honor God in the reading of his word as I read for you from Matthew. I'm throwing all my stuff. It's getting me. Okay. As I read for you from, let's try Romans. Maybe that would be good. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Be blessed as you hear the word of God. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, as Paul is writing to the saints, the believers who are in Rome. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. As we come to this text in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, let me remind you that what we are considering is really the climax of the opening chapters of the book of Romans. This is Paul's dramatic way of demonstrating how all the world, that is every descendant of Adam, is a fallen, sinful creature in need of redemption. There is nothing flattering in these words. There is nothing that engenders sympathy for those who, because of their own depravity, because of their own unwillingness and their inability to come to God on his terms, would rather rebuff, reject, or refuse God. The reality of the matter is that according to Romans 1:18, all the world is guilty. Guilty of suppressing the truth. Guilty of bottling up the truth, trying to keep a lid on the truth about God to some degree or another. In their unrighteousness, Paul has demonstrated now for us practically. He's demonstrated for us experientially. He's demonstrated logically how everyone, from the most wicked of the wicked to the most religious of the religious, and everyone in between, falls short in any attempt to assuage God and merit his sympathy, much less earn his salvation. Last week, we began by looking at this text, by looking at the charge against humanity, noticing in verse 9 how Paul, like a prosecuting attorney, gives this charge against humanity. Namely, the charge is this in verse 9, that all are under sin. And we took some time to expound what it means to be under sin. That should be highlighted in your Bible. It should be underlined. That's the charge, that all are bound, that all are subject to, all are in slavery to the power of sin. Sin, we were reminded, affects and infects everything we do because sin has ruined every aspect of who we are. Sin has impacted our minds. It impacts our hearts and our will. It impacts our very soul. This is what we declared was meant by the phrase total depravity, that theological term. The totality of what we are as humans has been wrecked by sin, and that leaves all of humanity in the most desperate of conditions. And do you know what the most desperate of conditions are? I'll tell you two of them. One, that you're alienated from your Creator, and number two, that you're only deserving wrath from him because of that alienation. You are hostile to him. Without Christ, you are treacherous towards him. We are reminded that being under sin is the same thing as what it means to be a slave to sin, meaning that we are not made sinners because we sin. We are sinners, born as sinners, and therefore it's simply inevitable that we will sin. So the charge, you are under sin. The counts is our second point, the counts against humanity. With the charge of all being under sin, now Paul sets to demonstrate not merely from now experience and practice and logic that all are sinful. I mean, I can stand up here and tell you all day you're sinful because you've done A, B, and C. That's experiential, right? I can tell you some of the things that I've done practically that demonstrate my sinfulness. But now notice that Paul, in verses 10 through 18, is appealing not to logic and experience. He's appealing to the greatest witness that he could appeal to. Do you want to know why all are recognized as sinners in the sight of God? Because God has said so. His scriptures declare it so. We stand on the authority of scripture, and the verses that I just read for you from verses 10 through 18 are the most unflattering, most discouraging words that humanity can hear, that there is absolutely nothing in you that would cause God to be drawn to you. In fact, everything about you prior to Christ is simply repulsive to God, and for that, he is ready to pour out his wrath. So Paul now wants to say, don't just take my logic and don't just take these anecdotal statements that I've made. Let me show you from Scripture, based upon what God himself has declared, this truth. Paul's laying it on thick. All humanity is sinful, guilty, and therefore rightly condemned before God. There is no one that has hope. There's no one that has even the smallest sparkle of light that somehow God would say, look at what that one has done. He's the exception to the rule. Paul appeals to the greatest and truly what ought to be the only authority for all of humanity, and that is the Word of God. We have no greater authority. Where stands it written? Paul says in verse 10, as it is written, in reference to God's Word. Many of you are familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. You might be able to quote it. All Scripture is what? Inspired by God. It comes from the mouth of God himself. And it says, Paul says to Timothy, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Now, apart maybe from teaching, the other three terms have some kind of negative connotation. God's word reproves us. It brings about a corrective, which should be positive, but that's not always fun when you're being corrected. It brings about a training, a discipline that most of us don't want to be disciplined. We want to do it our way when we want to do it. Here, Paul's use of Scripture then is to teach. It is to reprove and to correct and to train his readers in righteousness. And for now, the teaching and reproof is centered upon this one truth. The corruption of humanity. Paul, as I said last week, is painting the blackest and bleakest of pictures so that when he finally begins to expound on what we call the gospel, you will simply say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, where do I sign up? This may seem like we've just been repetitive, this pounding, but that's what Paul is doing, pounding into us this difficult circumstance in which we find ourselves, the darkness in which we dwell in, so that when we come to see the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, that gospel will shine brilliantly, it will shine wondrously, and it will be glorious, and it will capture the attention of all who rightly hear it. In verses 10 through 18, We noted last week that Paul lays out his 14-count charge or indictment against humanity as based upon the authority of God's word. Let me remind you that these 14 counts could be placed into three particular groups. We saw last week the first was humanity's character under sin. Then we're going to look at humanity's conversation under sin, and then we're going to look at humanity's conduct under sin. Now, last week we looked at humanity's character under sin in verses 10 through 12, the first six of the 14 charges, seeing how the Word of God, this is God speaking these things, this is God's perspective. I think that when we try to speak to somebody who's done wrong, we might try to couch it in some kind of tenderness of language. We try to not lay it on thick. God doesn't do that. God's word is quite clear about sin affecting humanity's character, which means everything that makes a person is under sin. Let me just quickly remind you, we saw, first of all, that there is none righteous, not even one in verse 10, meaning that man cannot meet God's righteous standard. God is so holy, he is so righteous, he is so uncorrupt that he can't have that which is corrupted in his presence. No one lives up to that standard. We saw that there is none who understands, meaning that man's mind is unable to submit to God. Man's mind wants to conjure up his own God in his own image. Man's mind wants to come up with explanations for why things are that put God out of the equation. There's none who understands. Number three, there is none who seeks for God. The idea here that man's heart does not have a true affection for God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you may think you love God, but you don't. You cannot rightly love God unless you've come to recognize your sinfulness and the love of Christ for you to die on the cross for your sin. The heart of man has no true affection for God because sinners, beloved, do not naturally love God. Sinners naturally love sin. They naturally love darkness. Number four, all have turned aside. That means that man's will deviates or avoids God. We try to find all of the detours around doing what God has called us to do. Sometimes we are good at doing that even on a Sunday morning, right? I should go and worship with the saints, but hey, I've had a hard week. Or we can find our little deviations. I should read God's word today, but, well, you know, I got a headache. Or whatever it might be, we find ways to deviate or avoid God. And if you are a sinner separated from God, you are not in Christ, you have continually tried to find that detour. Number five, together they have become useless. We recognize there that man's efforts are worthless, and ultimately that word useless speaks of the most vile of things. We are the most vile and putrid of things in God's sight because of sin. And then number six, we noted that there is none who does good. There is not even one. The idea there that man's soul is not capable of doing anything good and moral, that would say, hey, God would say, hey, that's not so bad, because everything we do, even if it's good, is corrupted by sin. We just bring it right in there with us. Well, those were the first six, and that was humanity's character under sin. And now we're going to look at the second section. This is new material for us, how all of humanity is conversation is under sin. It's kind of an interesting one that the words that we use when we are not in Christ, the words that we use are bound by sin. This is an interesting one to get our head wrapped around, because we want to at times take people at their word. We want to at times believe the best about people. And the picture that the Word of God paints is that even when people are trying to do the best they can, if they are sinners, it is absolutely corrupt. We read in verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so now we move to see the not only the depraved character, as we saw in the previous verses, but now the depraved conversation of humanity. And the next four counts of the charge that humanity is under sin, Paul says, according to the word of God, even our words are tainted by sin. I would have you note, before we look at these, the destruction and death associated with these verses. Paul begins with his string of pearls. Remember, he's linking all of these verses, Old Testament verses, together. He links this together, and he starts with the worst. He says, it is an open grave. What do you think of with an open grave? That's a reference to death. It's actually a picture of a grave in Paul's time that would mean a body has just been put in there. And if you put a body into an open grave and you leave it open, well, you know what's about to happen. And he says their throat is an open grave. It is death. And he says that the death is the result of deceiving tongues because of poison, because of cursing and bitterness. I could ask the question, how many of you have ever told a lie? And you know that this has applied to you. Have you ever spoken a word that has cut somebody down like poison? Then this word has spoken of you. Have you ever been filled with cursing or bitterness? Then this word has spoken to you. According to the word of God, when unbelieving people open their mouths, when an unbeliever opens his or her mouth, nothing godly or good comes from it. Now, you might be saying, well, wait a minute. I mean, my neighbors aren't that bad. This is difficult to grasp because we know unsaved people who are seemingly kind with their words, but Paul's saying the universal reality of sin is readily evident by the means of human speech. You can see these things being true. Some are worse than others, but all this is true of every person. It is a deadly disease that plagues all of humanity, that some aspect of what Paul is declaring here from the Word of God is true. The bottom line is this: unless and until a person is filled with and motivated by the Holy Spirit of God, their words will come from a person who is dead and decaying. So it's going to have some stench to it. It may not be as bad as what other people say, but it's still death. I might say it this way: some tombs may be better decorated, some tombs may be better kept than others, but inwardly there is nothing but death. Well, let's consider these next counts under this title of the conversations of humanity being under sin. He begins with this one in verse 13: their throat is an open grave. Paul is quoting from David in Psalm 5:9. Let me just give you a quick context of all the Psalms that we're going to read. All of the Psalms, all of the verses we read, the context is the unrighteousness of people. If you are an unrighteous person, then this is true of you. And Paul or David writes in Psalm 5:9, he says this: there is nothing spiritually, if you put this in there, nothing spiritually reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. This is a very colorful way of stating the destructive nature of the tongue. Many of us have grown up with this saying. Let me see if you've heard this before. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's a lie. And I bet all of you will testify with me that you've probably been hurt at times more deeply because of what someone has said than some rock being thrown at you. Who came up with that lie? Who among us has not been hurt by words, even devastated by the words of another, even those who were well-intentioned? You have those folks that come along, hey, Brad, I got to tell you something, and I really, you know, here it is, and I love you, man, and I just kind of, When Paul says that humanity's throat is an open grave, it can really mean one or both of these things. One, that the hurtful words people say flow from the corruption within. That people say hurtful things, it's an evidence of the sinful corruption of humanity. Your words reveal that you're depraved. When you put somebody down, it's a revelation of the fallen nature of humanity. So it can mean that these are the actual words that someone say. They're words of death. It can also refer to the hurtful, deadly effects of words. Among the Jews, bodies were generally buried in tombs. We're aware of this. If you think about the account of Lazarus, or even of Jesus, of course, they were in a tomb, and those tombs were basically caves, right, carved out of some kind of rock, and the body was laid there. The graves were, once a body was put in, the graves were sealed, and the sealing was for two things. One, to respect the dead, kind of keep them separate from everyone, and the other reason is because shortly after you put a body in the tomb, the body begins to decay, and it makes a very foul smell, that stench that comes from those bodies recently placed in the tomb. We read in the account of Lazarus of such a concern. You remember the account of Lazarus had died and they had buried him, and Jesus, well, let's go to the tomb. And in John 11:39, we read Jesus said, remove the stone, and Martha comes unglued. Wait a minute, Jesus, you don't understand. We have a stone on the tomb for a reason. We don't want an open grave, because when you open that, not only will it disrespect the one whom we laid in there, but secondly, it's going to smell. She says, and that's it. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And this is one of the times I really appreciate the King James Version, because she says, by now his body stinketh. Why do I share that? That's a physical reality that Paul's now applying spiritually to the throat. Truly, from the unregenerate, while we might like, we might pretend that what people say is okay, the reality is that all of their conversation flows from death itself. If you do not know Christ, what you say, you may try to say it with love, you may try to say it sincerely, but accompanied with it is the stench of death. You've heard of the prisoner heading to his execution. He's referred to as what? Dead man walking. I want to tell you today that if you don't know Christ, you are a dead man talking. That's because you have a throat that's an open grave. What Paul is declaring, that apart from faith in Christ, all people are essentially these dead men talking. It's impossible for the one who is spiritually dead to be able to speak anything of good and spiritual significance. Paul will explain this idea later in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. But let us note the principle now. Paul says, for those who are according to the flesh, so this would be those who have their throats as open graves, set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is what? It's death. We cannot say in any other terms that if you don't know Christ, your words have the stench of death, because that's what God's word declares. But if your mind is set on the Spirit, if you've been filled by the Spirit of God, the death has been removed from you. Now you have words of what? Life and peace. Only as a mind is set on the Spirit of God is there life and peace. Those who are in the flesh, those who are natural rather than supernatural, unregenerate rather than regenerate, corrupt rather than converted, their speech being under sin, while it may contain elements of truth. while it may have some elements of life, it says, the word of God says, it comes from within. Where there is no life, there is only death. There's nothing good that comes from an open grave. There's no life in an open grave. There's no hope in an open grave. There's no peace. The word for throat in our text is the Greek word larynx. You heard that before? Larynx. What is a larynx? It's a structure in the upper part of the trachea filled with these muscles and cartilage which contain vocal cords so that you can do what? Talk. Apart from God, the conversation of the unconverted spiritually emanates with a spiritual stench like that of a decaying body. That's who you are if you do not know Christ. This brings us to the second of these counts under this heading. He says in verse 13 as well, with their tongues they keep deceiving. So we're moving from the throat, now we're to the tongue. If we continued in Psalm 5, 9, which we will, as you see there, David goes on to say there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Here Paul states that the foundation of human speech, the foundation of those who are unsaved, it's built on the concept of, David would say, flattery, but in that Hebrew it carries the idea of being deceitful. You flatter somebody in a Hebrew sense in order to trick them, to make them think you like them, or whatever it might be. I would have you note that in the text it says that the throats of the unredeemed, they are. It says their throat is an open grave. It's presently and continually an open grave. And now it says with their tongues, that instrument by which the words are actually formed, unredeemed humanity constantly uses it to do what? They keep deceiving. They keep flattering. They keep trying to make it sound like they're not so bad. They never stop. Because human conversation is affected by sin, I submit to you it is inevitable that people will use even kind words to hide their own insidious purposes at times. Sinners flatter and praise others in order to advance or protect themselves. Do not be fooled by the deceitfulness of sin, beloved, for even believers, if not keeping their tongues in check, will use their words not to build up and not to bring life and peace, but in a sinful, destructive way. The destructive way is revealed in the next count. It says, with their tongues they keep deceiving. Verse 13 then says, the poison of asps is under their lips. How many of you like snakes? How many of you want to kiss a snake? I heard a few groans. I think they're cool, not the poisonous ones, but all of humanity, Paul says, is guilty of striking others with the deadly poison of their corrupt words. If you are a believer, I praise the Lord, and I pray that you wouldn't have the poison of asp under your lips, but the truth of the matter is, before you know Christ, every one of us is like a rattlesnake just waiting to strike somebody. We will strike whatever, whenever we can. You know this to be true. Paul now quotes from Psalm 140, verse 3, where David, again speaking, as I said, of the unrighteous, declares this. He says, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. He's speaking of the unredeemed. And all of you, I know all of you, at one time were unredeemed, so this is true of you. The warning is given to us that particularly that of the unredeemed, of which we all once were, and sadly sometimes we have these remnants that follow us into our faith, our Christianity. This can be the correct characteristic of those who don't yield their conversation to the Spirit of God. They yield their conversation to themselves, and they become like deadly vipers. Human speech that is under sin, would you not agree, can often be cruel. Human speech that's under sin can often be deadly. And in the case of the unregenerate, human speech that's under sin is actually declared by James as being demonic. Do you see the blackness of the picture Paul wants to paint? And he's not doing it from, hey, this is what I've seen. He says, this is what God's word says. Like a snake poised to strike and inject its venom into its prey, so are the words of fallen humanity. Okay, let's cheer ourselves up. Some of you know I'm fond of raccoons. I've had 4 raccoons, and all but one of them were raised from little tiny kits, just a few weeks old. And then I had one 3-month-old that was rehabilitated, and I must tell you, I'm going to warn you, some people come and see the raccoons, and first thing they say, oh, I want a raccoon. The raccoons are not for the faint of heart, okay? But I will tell you this, I would never, ever feel comfortable or confident approaching a wild raccoon. They are incredibly strong. They are fierce. They are, and they generally want to be left alone. So what should you do? Leave them alone. But a raccoon that has been raised from a kit by hand is a different story. While still wild as compared to a dog or a cat, a properly raised coon is loyal, affectionate, and a companion who plays really rough. Why do I share all of that? Because you can do that. But if I were out in the forest and I came across a rattlesnake nest and I happened to find rattlesnake eggs that were just getting ready to hatch, and I decide I'm going to take one of those and I'm going to raise that little snake by hand. I'm going to feed it. I'm going to take care of it. I promise you, because of the nature of the snake, at some point, it will strike and it will hurt you. You cannot tame that snake. It is its nature. And Paul is declaring on the word of God, appealing to David, that the poison of asp is the foundation of human speech. It's ready to strike. This is the human tongue. Do you recall what James 3:8 tells us about the tongue? Almost as if he's echoing these words that we're hearing. James writes, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of what? Deadly poison. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, you are a danger to other people because of the words that you will use. David, Paul, James say that the tongue is full of deadly poison. Do you doubt the word of God? Maybe David and Paul and James are just being hyperbolic. They're exaggerating for effect, right? Let me ask you, even if you are a believer in Christ, what would it be like to read a transcript of everything that you have said over the past month? I got a transcript, I don't know, 500 pages, everything that you have said for the past month. I want you to get yourself a cup of coffee. I want you to read through it. I want you to have 2 highlighters, a green highlighter for anything you said that you thought was good, and a red highlighter for anything you thought maybe didn't bring glory to God. Would at that point you agree that the tongue is hard to tame? This is the best that fallen humanity has to offer. A wild, restless tongue full of deadly poison, a poison that will break down, a poison that will bring destruction, a poison that can even kill. This brings us to the final count concerning the human conversation. It says in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now here Paul is quoting from Psalm 10, verse 7, where we don't know who wrote that particular psalm, but the psalmist again is writing about unrighteous people, and he says, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression, under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. I just want you to note the progression. We began in the throat. We moved to the tongue. Then we have the lips and the mouth, where the words are formed and communicated. And again, in the most unflattering of terms, we learn that the mouth, he says, is full. The mouth is full. Were you ever told, don't eat with your mouth full? Paul says, your mouth is full. Continually packed is what the word means. The word full means brimming over, signifying, it's brimming over with what? With curses and bitterness. It's signifying that the sins of the tongue are not occasional. We talk about the slip of the tongue. These are regular and abundant. This is not telling us so much then of what humanity does, but rather what humanity is. Humanity and their mouths are full of cursing, profanity, and bitterness or resentment. In other words, resentment and malice and words that cut other down, those are typical of human conversations. If you really listen to people, that's what we do all the time. We're trying to cut somebody down. We try to undermine them, and I'm speaking in generalities. I hope that we don't do that as believers, right? It may not always come out, but because we're sinners, Paul says that poison's just ready to go all the time. Do you realize that one of the major sources of a person's condemnation, you know, one of the things that a person will have to give an account to God for that is somewhat overwhelming is mentioned to us by Jesus in Matthew 12:36, and it's that a person will be condemned before God because of their tongue. In what I regard as one of the scarier verses of Scripture, or at least the one that's like, I don't want to be worried, I don't want to do this one. Jesus said, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak. Quick survey, how many of you have ever spoken a careless word? Okay, the rest of you are lying, so. Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Is that not sobering? Your nature is to be careless with your words. Oh, for the grace to not be careless with my words. Why Paul would say to the Ephesians, let no unwholesome word come forth from your mouth except that which would edify according to the need of the moment, so that it would give grace to those who hear. That our speech would be, as Paul said to the Colossians, seasoned with salt. It would be good for something. Our own words will condemn us before God. But it's not the words themselves. It's the reality of what we say that comes from an evil within. Jesus would say in Mark 7:20-23, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's in you. Praise the Lord if you're here this morning and you know that that wickedness has been redeemed by Christ. It's been paid for by Christ. Your life has been redeemed. You now are a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. It's time to live according to that new nature that isn't speaking out of the abundance of an evil heart, but is speaking out of the abundance of a regenerate heart. Well, these are the first 10 counts in the categories of humanity's character and humanity's conversation under sin. Let's look at the last area here, humanity's conduct under sin, verses 15 through 18. We all recognize that human evil is not confined to character and conversation. It will manifest itself in conduct. It will manifest itself individually. It will manifest itself in our culture and our society. The evidences and manifestations of human sin are more than abundantly seen around us today, are they not? And no more glaring than in the arenas of death, destruction, and misery. Everything, you watch the news, we talk about not watching the news. It's like a horror show, isn't it? I mean, the whole adage, like, I can't watch this, and yet you're constantly watching this. You got to get your fix, and there's nothing good on there. The news cycle, we got to keep up with the news, and yet the news is always filled with what? Death, destruction, and misery. We live in a culture of death. You've probably heard that phraseology before. In the last 50 years since the infamous Roe v. Wade, we've managed to murder 63 million babies. That's 1.25 million babies a year, 3,425 babies a day. I think if you do the math, it's like 145 babies a minute, or an hour, excuse me, an hour. Our culture highlights death. We highlight death in the movies. My wife and I have noted that if you look at movies or shows, they're all cop shows where people shoot and kill each other, or there's some kind of hospital show where somebody's been shot, now they're trying to save this person's life. It's all death. That's what's being produced. And then on top of that, now we're promoting the mutilation of bodies, human bodies, to accommodate sinful understandings of one's identity. Drug and alcohol abuse are up. Depression and suicide rates are up. This is the nature of humanity. We are filled with death, destruction, and misery. Paul demonstrates this as being part and parcel to human nature. What we're seeing shouldn't surprise us. A culture that doesn't follow God, a culture who doesn't believe in Christ, is going to be prone to exhibit more and more of the death, destruction, and misery. And that's what's revealed in these final counts. Look at number 11. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Verses 15 through 17, Paul's quoting now from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. And guess what Isaiah is talking about? Unredeemed, unregenerate Israel. So these are unregenerate people. And what does he say? Let's just read the text there from Isaiah. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their track. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. I don't know. You just plaster that on every blog and website today. That's our culture. Sounds awfully like what we see today. Notice that that text speaks of both feet and paths. Feet in verse 15, paths, highways, verse 16, 17 in our Romans text. In the scripture, feet and paths often illustrate one's life, how you live your life. Let me give you a positive one because everything's been so negative today. How many of you know Psalm 119, 105 says this, what? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's just that you're living a life that's describing a life who is committed to living according to God's word, whose path and lifestyle reflect God and his word. In our text, humanity is not committed to living according to God's word. And so rather than bringing life and light, such a commitment to godlessness leads to what? Death, destruction, and misery. The general nature of humanity according to the word of God, this is what God says, is death, not life. I know that it's hard to qualify such a statement, but according to several articles I read this week on this matter, the consensus is this, that from the past 3,400 years, you know, I don't know what that does in your mind, for the last 3,400 years, if you count back 3,400 years, you would be right at the time when Israel had just finished the conquest of the Promised Land. Okay? That in the last 3,400 years, there have been only 268 years of peace on this earth. And if you do the math, which I think is being very generous, you do the math, that means that humanity has been at war 92% of the time. Why is this? Because God says their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed innocent blood. And while it is true that the majority of people do not physically murder or kill others, Jesus made it clear that the problem is the attitude that dwells within the human heart that will manifest itself somewhere, somehow in the culture. Jesus made this statement clear that this attitude and propensity to shed blood is within every one of us. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, you've heard this, right? You've heard it said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Well, yeah, duh. Don't kill people. Ruin your day. Jesus says, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, man, you don't even deserve to live, shall be guilty enough to go into where? The fiery hell. Let me summarize these words of Jesus this way. If you get angry with someone, you are guilty of murder. You are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, which if we're now liking this to what Paul has been saying, it means you are guilty and under the wrath of God. Humanity is swift to shed blood. It's in our nature. The 12th count is related to this. Been mentioning it. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Continuing the quote from Isaiah 59:7, Paul says that because all are under sin, death and misery follow humanity wherever they go. Whatever path they take, trying to take a good path, death and misery follow them. Take a bad path, death and misery will follow them. While what Paul refers to here is not a subjective feeling of misery and unhappiness that comes as a result of sin. It's not that, wow, I just feel bad about all of this. Rather, he's stating that humanity itself inflicts destruction and misery upon themselves and upon one another. We just have a way of bringing other people down. Isaiah said it this way, devastation and destruction are in their highways, our paths are on that course. We thrive off of destruction and misery, do we not? There are so many TV shows or movies that are built upon the premise that at some point you just want to say in the show, man, can't anybody just be happy in the show? Have you ever said that? It's like the show goes on, like nobody's ever happy. The moment somebody's happy, boom, devastation comes on. Boom, misery is going on. Because if anybody was happy, the show's over. So they keep you watching because your nature is inclined. Well, we want everybody to be happy. We say that with our mouths, but really, yeah, we like to see all of this death and destruction go on. We need destruction and misery to keep us entertained if we're under sin. Well, this brings us to the 13th count, and the path of peace they have not known, verse 17. Quoting from Isaiah 59:8, Paul said, Isaiah said it this way, they do not know the way of peace. And again, it's important to point out that Paul's not making a comment again on people's general anxiety or the turmoil that's often found within the human heart. I just don't feel at peace today. What Paul is pointing to is the violent and savage behavior of human beings. We are bent on having problems. Humanity has regularly acted in a warlike and violent fashion. That is our nature. Without getting ahead of ourselves, we ought to note here that when human beings do not enjoy peace with God, Romans 5:1 says, therefore we now have peace with God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. If we do not enjoy peace with God, it means that we do not know the God of peace, which Paul will speak of in Romans 5:33. And that means they cannot be at peace with one another. One of my favorite go-to relational verses is found in Romans 12:18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Why do we have to have that command? Because if we don't fight for peace, we give in to devastation and destruction. put it another way, the pursuit of peace without the Prince of Peace would be like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It doesn't work. We know who the path or the way of peace is. It's Jesus Christ. He's the way. Yet he is unknown to the majority of people in the world. And this brings us to our final count, number 14. There is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18. Remember, we've called all of these verses a taraz. It's a string of pearls, as Paul's been stringing all of these verses together to prove this point from the authority of God's word that humanity is depraved and under sin. And now Paul quotes from Psalm 36:1, again a psalm of David, again a psalm that is a comment on unrighteous people. And David says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Here both David and now the Apostle Paul capture the theological root of sin. What is at the very heart of sin? It is this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul, as a theologian and according to the Old Testament scriptures declared by God himself, the purpose of life is the fear and reverence of God, to recognize every moment the eminent holiness of God, the majesty of God, the mightiness of God. And Paul says the problem with those who are not in Christ, and is true of everyone before Christ, is that the heart in sin decenters God, moves him aside. It degods God, tries to make him not God. It rejects God's rule in his life. Verse 18 is significant to get in our heads. The fierceness and brutality of human sin, as described in the previous verses, may lead one to conclude that sin only affects human relationships. Everything we've talked about, we can sit here and say, yeah, I've done that before. Yeah, that's been done to me before. We look at it from a purely human level. But here in verse 18, Paul reminds his readers that the root and basis of all sin is not how you've treated other human beings, which is still sinful, but at the root of all of this is a failure to fear and reverence God. John Calvin put it this way. He said, quote, all wickedness flows from a disregard of God, unquote. All wickedness flows from a disregard of God. Every time you sin, you've disregarded God. So then, while sin and its immediate evidences affect us so profoundly and profusely on a human and societal level, sin is fundamentally theological in its nature, and it's directed and pointed to God. The way sin has us interact with one another is simply and ultimately explicable only by a rejection of God and our failure to fear and honor him. Those who have no fear of God, the word declares, will have no peace within themselves. Such people do not know how to have peace with their neighbors. And at the core of all of this is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not truly fear the consequences of their sin. I can live however I want. Maybe one day I'll get my life right with God, but you do not know when your life will be over and you will stand before God. And so these do not truly fear a day of judgment. Well, they will give an account. They try not to think about it. And they do that by what? By suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. And again, I just tell you, this is what we mean by total depravity. Humanity is depraved in character, depraved in its conversation, depraved in its conduct. Their depravity is total. Therefore, we can rightly say with Paul and the scriptures, there is none righteous, not even one. Apart from faith in Christ, all are under sin. All are condemned by their sin. Well, as we close, I want to say thank you for listening to all of the negativity. Let's end on a positive note. This is where Paul is leading us to, but I'm going to skip to another apostle and just share a verse from 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. There we read this. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The way of escape from the wrath of God is to have the Son, according to Paul, according to John, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is simple. Do you have Christ? Is he your Savior? Are you trusting him in such a way that no one on earth or in heaven can shake your confidence in him? To be saved means that you trust Christ and have him as your Savior. It is to recognize he is your proverbial lifeboat. He is your only lifeline. He is your only hope. We are lost without him. But John says, if we have him, what do we have? Life. We need to forget about religion. We need to forget about all churchianity. We forget about those things. Because the important thing is this, do you have Christ? Is he your Savior? Are you saved? Well, then you might ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And the gospel replies, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that may beg another question, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And the reply to that is this, it means knowing oneself to be a sinner and that Christ has died for sinners. It means to abandon all self-righteousness, all self-confidence, and casting yourself wholly upon God for pardon and peace. It means exchanging your natural apathy and animosity and rebellion to God and his ways for a spirit of grateful submission to his will, to the will of Christ, through the renewing of one's heart by the Spirit of God. And to press the question further, how am I to go on believing on Christ and repenting if, as you've said, Pastor, I have no natural ability to do these things? Well, the gospel tells you the answer. It says, look to Christ, speak to Christ, cry out to Christ just as you are. Confess your sin, your impenitence, your unbelief. Cast yourself wholly upon his mercy. Ask him to give you a new heart. Ask him to work a true repentance within you with a firm faith. Ask him to take away the evil heart that is within you, a heart of unbelief. Ask him to write his law within his heart. These are all promises from his word. And say, God, by your grace, may I never again stray from you. Turn to him and trust him. Trust him as best you can. Pray continually for the grace to turn and trust him more thoroughly. Use every means of grace that he has given at your disposal. Bible reading, Bible study, prayer and fellowship with the saints. Expectantly looking to Christ and drawing near to Christ as you seek to, as he draws near to you. Watch and pray, read and hear God's word, worship and continually be with God's people. So continue until you know within yourself beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have indeed been a changed person. You are a penitent believer and a new heart which you have desired is within you. The emphasis in this advice is on the need to call upon Christ directly because that's the only step that will give you peace with God. As the hymn writer has put it, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. So do not postpone. Do not wait to act until you think you are better. But honestly confess your badness and give yourself up here and now to Christ, who alone can make you better. And wait on him till his light rises in your soul, as Scripture promises it shall do, because anything less than this direct dealing with Christ is disobedience to the gospel and will bring nothing but death, destruction, and misery. This is the testimony of God. This is what it means to have eternal life. Do you have eternal life? If not, why not? Because it's been offered to you today. If so, praise the Lord and make it your purpose to share this gospel, this good news with others, that while we are so totally separate from God, God has done everything to make us totally his. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it speaks so starkly, so definitively, so dramatically to our condition apart from Christ. It paints for us that picture of the complete darkness of our hearts, of our soul, the total separation that we have with you. It brings us to a point of saying, Lord, what can we do? To which we thank you for your reply. You say, do nothing but believe upon my Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, I thank you for the salvation that you have genuinely brought to those in this room who have confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that you, God, raised him from the dead. I pray, Father God, that that reality will continue to manifest itself, that that new nature, that newness of being, that new creature will so overwhelm the flesh that it will be seen as gone, that we will consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. But Father, as we come and we celebrate in these next moments the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one where he tells us to remember what he has done to secure our salvation, what he bore on the cross so that we might be forgiven. Lord, we recognize there may be some who are hearing this today, some even amongst us here in this room who have yet to truly come to Christ. I pray that there would be nothing stopping them this day. Lord, may their own flesh, their own sinfulness now be removed. May your Spirit be speaking to their hearts and calling them to come to Christ, to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, to call out now in their heart, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, and change them, I pray, Father God. Bring them to that point where they delight now to know your Son, Jesus Christ. Save their souls as only you can do. And Father, for those of us who do walk with you as we come now to the Lord's table, we thank you for these reminders. We can become almost callous. We can become so rote and routine that we fail to recognize that the darkness in which we once were and that you have delivered us out of, that you have delivered us from darkness into the marvelous kingdom of your light. So, Father, we pray that we would be very mindful of the wonder of our salvation and that we would take the time to confess any known sin, that we would confess that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We recognize that, Father God, you have made us new and we stand justified and righteous before you because of Christ, and yet we know sin follows us even into this hour. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we desire to do so with clean hands and clean hearts. But we know that that is dependent only upon our confession of sin, our recognition that apart from Christ, we would come before you not deserving anything but your wrath. And so we thank you for this opportunity to reflect upon now the Lord's table. We pray that it would be that which brings you glory. We pray that it would be that that brings the saints a reminder of the great hope that they have. And Lord, for any who do not know you yet, I pray that as they observe what we do in this moment, that it would remind them that they're separate from Christ and they need to come to you. So we do this as an act of worship. We do this as an act of sanctification. We do this even evangelistically in that we want to declare to the world that we know we've been bought with a price and therefore we glorify God now with our bodies. Be honored in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name.